Right. God crosses cosmic time and space and comes camping with us. That's my summary of the text in Mark 9 that we've just read, the Transfiguration. It's the little glimpse that we get of God and made completely manifest in Jesus in a really cosmically dazzling way. I've got a question for you, though, about the purpose of Jesus' life. Matt, if we can have this question up, what was the central vocation of Jesus' life? What do you think Jesus' life was all about? What was his number one call? And this is not a rhetorical question. This, you didn't think it was going to be, did you? You know me better than that. This is Socratic, right? In the great tradition of Socrates. What do you think? Answer my question, friends. To seek and save the lost. Opening bid. Over there. Okay. Proclaim the kingdom. More, please. Keep coming. Change world order. The last text I sent this morning was, I'm smashing the patriarchy in slow motion here. There we go. Change the order of the world. Thank you, friend. Keep going. Set people free. Bring us back to God. I've got more room. Show us how to live. More. Ooh. Yep. That one again, please. Wonderful. I could go all day on this. The central vocation of Jesus' life. What an interesting conversation it would be if, having put these many, many great ideas on the board, we might think about which of these are kind of components of a larger category. You know, some of these are big headings and some of them are colouring in the detail, which we need to do. We need to have that nuanced, coloured in, well-detailed thinking, of course. So some of it's helpful because it does that for us. To go through the exercise of thinking, which of these might we agree is the biggest heading, one big heading for what Jesus' life was about. What an interesting process that would be for us to come to that conclusion. I did that during the week with my theology class about what the mission of God in the world was. What's the mission of God? And we got it down to two. We got from 19 words down to two. The mission of God in the world. I'm just going to leave that there and not tell you the answer. But if you're interested, please come and ask me, because I'm interested in who of you is interested in the mission of God in the world. So forgive me, in great honour for your nuanced, well-coloured in, detailed thinking here about the call, Jesus' central call and vocation in his life, I'm going to suggest one big category, okay? And my big category is this. The central call of Jesus' life was to be 100% human. 100% human. Thanks, Matt. 100% human. And all of this is encapsulated in that. The task of saving us. The task of dealing with sin. The task of showing the glory of God. All of that is encapsulated in his 100% human life. Now, when we think badly and sloppily, we often think that our problem is that we're too human. Yep. Oh, I'm so human. Oh, that's a real burden. That's a terrible thing. We often use the category human as a deprecating label, a pejorative label amongst people. We use it as an excuse, like it was a bad thing, for people's poor behaviour. Some people are saying this about BJ. Not Blakely James. Barnaby Joyce. Some people are saying, oh, well, you know, what he did wasn't right, but he's only human. Like, as if being human is an excuse for being terrible. This is not Christian theology. The Christian faith affirms being human, being 100% human. If only we could be 100% human like Jesus, what would we do? We would be full, pure, true bearers of whose image? God's image. See, our problem is not that we're too human. Our problem is we're not human enough. We're human with bits missing, that we don't step up to the task of being as human, as God-bearing, as image of God-bearing as we can possibly be. And the call of Jesus' life, his vocation, was to be, not just show, but to actually be 100% human. Now, some of us think, again, wrongly, that, and there were many, it's okay, because there were many, many contentions about this in the early centuries of the church and a few since, by bishops, right? We think that being 100% human is mutually exclusive, counts us out from being anything of God. But Jesus shows that being 100% human and being 100% God, because he can pull that off, and he does, is completely compatible. See, he reconciles us to God. He brings us back to God, shows us how being him being 100% human and us being and him being 100% God is compatible. It sits all in his life perfectly. Our human and our God image bearing doesn't sit well in our life. We've got gaps. All kinds of things fall through the cracks for us. But in the life of Jesus, 100% human, 100% God. So some of you know that I'm a wordsy person and I'm an artsy person. I'm not a statistics person, right? So I'm about to show you a pie graph. This is not statistics, this is art. Okay. So if you are a statistics person, I'm so sorry. Just don't get hung up on the numbers here. I've tried to represent what I'm talking about here in a pie graph. Let's have a look at it. Okay. So as Jesus' life sets about representing the full revelation of God to us, here I'm going to show you 100% God in my 100% human life, because they're fully compatible in Jesus. Here's how much time Jesus spent with an incarnational looking life. Now, what do I mean by incarnational? In the flesh, right? Carnal, right? His fleshly, ordinary human body, eating, drinking, getting tired, smelling bad, enjoying food, enjoying human company, going places, his incarnational life. He spends that much, the brown bit of the pie graph, revealing God like that. And then in today's text, we have that tiny little sliver, just only a few moments on one occasion. We see the full glory of God in Jesus. It's astounding. The disciples are knocked off their feet. They're so amazed and astonished and frightened as this revelation about Jesus of Jesus happens as the glorification of God. But it only lasts a little bit of time. Isn't that interesting? So we assume that God has the right and the capacity, the power, to choose however he wants to reveal himself, yeah? He can do it whatever way he wants. He makes the rules. There's no other person standing there saying, oh, God, you'd like to do it that way? I'm really sorry, that's against the rules. God makes the rules about what God can do. So as God reveals God's self in Jesus, he's doing it the way he wants to do it. So I wonder if you were God making this point to humanity, revealing yourself, you really want to show up, you really want people to know you, what would your pie graph look like? Would you go for more like a maybe 50-50? Here's me being, I'm revealing myself like, you know, 50% of the time I'm going to be ordinary human Clark Kent and 50% of the time I'm going to be woohoo, Superman, glorify, you know, put your sunglasses on sort of thing. Would that be like a bit more of a rational way to do it, don't you think? Yeah? Or maybe even just like a, you know, 65-35 split. Yeah? But that's not what God chooses. God chooses for almost 100% of the time to reveal himself through ordinary human interaction. Tired, grumpy, excited, compassionate, crying, eating Jesus. That's how God says you can know me really well through that Jesus. And I only need you to see a sliver of glorification to know that I'm God. God backs humanity. Now, this is really confronting for cathedral builders, isn't it? If you think about, you want to make something here on the planet that shows people who God is, and the way God goes about it is in a very, very, very incarnational way, ordinary, everyday human life way, and there's a very small amount of glorification. Really, if you're a cathedral builder, you probably want to turn the volume down on the flashing lights. Yeah? I wonder what other applications this image has for us as we see what God backs in method for turning up. This is a story. It's full of images for us. It's full of other stories contained within it through the objects in the story. That's how stories work, that there are objects embedded in the story that then carry other stories into the main story for us, right? Yep. So mountains. There are mountains in this story. And Jesus and his three friends, Peter, James and John, go up the mountain. Can we have some mountains? Okay, so mountains, there's lots of mountains in the Bible, and what kind of stories are they? What happens on mountains? Things happen. Things. God happens, right? Ten commandments are given. Still small voice happens. Thunder and smoke and cloud and fire. Yes, there's lots of big God action on the mountains. Revelation, that's right, the revelation of God. So as we begin this story with Jesus and his trusty friends heading up the mountain, it's a signal to us, oh, something could happen here. This is a place where the revelation of God can happen. So it's kind of prepared, the revelation is prepared. Next slide, please. There are also two other people. There's Elijah on the one side and Moses on the other, right? So they themselves also bring other stories into this story. They're there as kind of symbols of those other stories. Now, there's a couple of things here. That's what they stand for, and then it's also how they're positioned, right? So how they're positioned is really significant here. We've got Moses first, then Jesus, then Elijah. No, it's not like that, not linear. It's more like this. Can we have the next slide, please? Oh, no, not that one. Sorry, I'm out of order in my own head. Can you please go two more? Two more. To the Canadian, the Polsk. Yes, there we go. Beautiful. Okay, this is the image that's being given to us with Moses, Jesus, Elijah. It's not one, two, three, is it? It's one, two, three. Yeah? Jesus is in the center. That's right. Just like here, the Polish woman who has won the 100 metres in the 1924 Olympic Games is in the centre. We understand that, don't we? We don't have any trouble working out, can't see the numbers on the blocks, but we don't have any trouble when we see that image knowing who has won the race. Yep. So when we see Jesus, Elijah, Moses, it sorts out for us who is most important. Now, go back a slide. Yes, here we go. So Jesus is in the center and is sorting out Moses on the one hand, who stands for what? The law and for freedom. And Elijah on the other hand, who stands for the prophets. Yeah, the law and the prophets. And he stands for justice. Yeah, justice and accountability to righteousness. So the law and the prophets. And you might be surprised to know that in Judaism in the first century, that there were different kind of like denominations, little sects, little groups who thought that they had kind of a monopoly on understanding God better the right way, and we do it and you've got it wrong. Of course, that's completely disappeared now in the New Covenant. And none of us ever carry on with such ridiculous kind of things like evangelicalism. You know, we take the word of God seriously and we've got it all right over here with our Bibles rattling up high. Versus over here, you've got your social justice crew saying, no, 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 we actually do something. We make a difference where God's kingdom coming in the world and standing up. We never divide ourselves like that. Well, we shouldn't. In this text where Jesus is in the middle and the law and the prophets are on the other side, it dismantles that argument. It's not a way of saying, oh, yes, you guys, you're second and you're third. That's not what he's... It's dismantling the sectarian arguments. And in the 100% human life of Jesus, 100% human, 100% God, brings those together. As we ought to as well. Thanks, James. Let's move. Okay, the next part, there are some, So here, these two texts are... the icons of those two particular strands. Love the Lord God, your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. That's the law. And do justice, love, mercy, walk humbly with your God. Micah 6. It's really pretty dicey as to which of those is too different from the other. There's another image here in the text. The disciples' response. Peter says, oh, look at this. We've got Jesus looking all spiffy and really impressive, the full glorification of God. Peter is very drawn to this flashy Jesus. And we've got the law and the prophets, okay, in their rightful places. Let's build a tent. Can we have our tent? There we are. Let's build three tents, in fact. What is he saying here? Because whatever it is that he's saying, Jesus doesn't agree. Jesus says, no, no, that's not what we're doing. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. We move on quickly. So what is Peter saying when he suggests that we build three tents? Well, it's not that he just has a little attack of the Bear Grylls or ask the Leyland brothers moment and suddenly wants to embrace his inner Baden Powell and go scouting. No, no, it's not about the tents. The tents are a symbol for something else. What are they a symbol for? Remember, we've got a story in here. Which story is being referenced here? The tabernacle, right? The tabernacle, the first beginning of, you know, putting God in a space, carrying him around. It leads to the temple tradition. Let's build a new little isolated community here, a special community. Leave the other disciples behind. They weren't really full on anyway. Let's start a new special community here. This is what Jesus doesn't do, but it's Peter's very good suggestion. In fact, we go down, when we've gone down the mountain and we turn over a couple of pages, Jesus begins, he ends up in Jerusalem and he begins to engage with the temple tradition. Yep, this idea of here's a place and we can nail God down here. And in the temple tradition, when Jesus turns up, he gives it the big thumbs up. Can we have that, please, Matt? So we have a story of Jesus and, again, these three. It's kind of a parallel story. Peter, James and John sitting in the temple with Jesus. And he sees scribes with long beards and long prayers and long lists of rules and long everything, much abundance and a widow on her last two bits. And he gives that whole system the thumbs down. He walks away and says, yeah, this is not lasting at all. This is not part of the kingdom of God. This is not the everlasting. Not at all. These blocks are going to be not one on top of the other. He gives it the big thumbs down. And he gives Peter's idea about the tents also a big thumbs down. That's not what human community living in the fullness of God is like, not a separate little special bit. 100% human, Jesus endorses. Okay, I made poor old Ian read a bit of Romans, and I haven't talked about Romans at all. Let's have a quick look at Romans. Literally, there we are. There's Romans. Look at it. Now, here's what I want to say. What's the Romans text doing in the lectionary next to this reading? Well, Romans, it looks really dry, but it's actually really cheeky. And this text is about Abraham. So we've had Moses and we've had Elijah. Abraham's another big name. And in this story, it carries on about how much faith he has and how it's credited to him as righteousness. But if you actually know the story of Abraham, as every person that Romans was written to did, you are just cacking yourself with giggles about how ironic that is. Because was Moses a paragon of righteousness in his life? No, don't live like Abraham, except for the faith bit. That's really good. But you wouldn't follow Abraham's ethics. Not at all. His faith in God, yes, that's righteousness. But everything else about what Abraham did is, it's just highly questionable. So this is really ironic, this use of Romans. Go back and read it and read how cheeky it is. It's saying all of this, all of his life still is credited to him as righteousness only by faith. Here are some things that I think we can choose from in responding to this text. Just the last there. First of all, I think there's an opportunity for us to share in the 100% human call of Jesus. This was Jesus' vocation. He says, follow me. Be 100% human. Live to the full. Live fully in the image of God. Find out what that means. don't go about hacking off bits of yourself. Share the 100% call of Jesus, 100% human call of Jesus. This is so important because if we dehumanize parts of ourself, we dehumanize others. And we know what that looks like. We know what it looks like around our country at the moment in conversations about African youth, in conversations about asylum seekers, in conversations, lots of conversations. I won't get myself in too much trouble. But where we are not living fully 100% human ourselves, we start to negate parts of other people's humanity and dehumanize them. And our ethics goes terribly, terribly astray. Secondly, there's an invitation for us to keep the law and the prophets secondary, and who Jesus is central. Now, of course, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, so go home, read the law and the prophets, read the Old Testament. It's fantastic. Read all of it. Read big bits of it. But keep it in line with who Jesus is, turning up, living life 100% human. And then let's resist building a separate, remote spiritual community. Let's not stay on mountains. Let's not build tents. Let's go down the mountain with Jesus. Go back to ordinary human life in which the full revelation of God is possible, in which the full revelation of God, as we follow Jesus forward into Easter, we see that he does something that shows us ultimately God's heart and character, and he can only do it as 100% human because it involves suffering and death. And your suffering and death is only possible as your full human self and is held in the call and vocation of God, just as Jesus's. Let's go forward and live the vocation, the call of God in our lives. Amen.
Follow the best you can, that'd be great. Thank you.